In the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Palm Sunday, we have the triumphal entry, as it's been called. But it's not the proud exhibition of, say, a Caesar or some other conquering king. It's not with chariots and troops in formation, the booty of war being carried by the soldiers, and at the back of the train, the slaves that they gained from defeating their enemy. This is lowly pomp on Palm Sunday. It is a triumphal entry that leads into the shame of the cross. I like how a couple of 17th century English pastors put it. The first is Richard Baxter. He said, "Today, the King of Zion comes, and riding on a donkey, inviting all to lay down their pride." You see? The focus is on Jesus, but that's the part for us. "To lay down their pride and enter His kingdom of grace. He declares in this act that the door of salvation is wide open, but only those who stoop in humility may enter through it." Or Richard Sibbes. "Christ came not in the thunder of Sinai, but in the gentleness of a lamb riding upon a borrowed donkey." He shows that His kingdom is peace. The humble entry proclaims that He is approachable to the meanest, right? To the unkind and the spiteful sinner, offering rest to the weary and heavy laden. So, today is a day of salvation, because the door to heaven is wide open. And who's the door? Jesus is the door. Right? His humility invites sinful people to Him, and even sinful saints to Him. His love and sacrifice makes it safe to confess to Jesus. You know, I bet you some of you have had the experience where you wanted to confess, you wanted to admit what you had done, which was wrong, not to God per se, but you're thinking about someone else. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a co-worker. And yet you feared, because you didn't know if it would be thrown back in your face and you'd be turned away. God doesn't do that to you, right? He gives you Jesus. And so that door is inviting, and it's wide open, and it says, "Welcome home," the eternal home that Christ won for you. But, God has no intention of letting the world continue on forever in its wickedness. Right? He has no intention of letting death and war and terrorism and a confused and insane society, abortion and the falling apart of nature itself, and broken families and abused children. God has no intention of allowing that to happen into eternity. There is a day of judgment where the door is shut. So now, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is different. Whenever that tomorrow is, you know, the Bible tells us about that tomorrow when Jesus comes. On the one hand, it's glorious because, as Revelation describes it, it's the marriage feast of the Lamb in His kingdom. It's all the people gathered together for that great banquet. And yet, there are those words of judgment as well. This is Revelation 14. It says, "Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle," right? It's harvest day, judgment day. "And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now some will say, I want the Palm Sunday, Jesus. I don't want the winepress of God's wrath, Jesus. And though they don't mean it, in essence, what people are saying who have that attitude is, I want terror, sorrow, disease, wickedness, suffering, in a blasphemous, God-hating world to last forever. And God says, no. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is another day altogether. So we call out to Jesus for those of you who are saved, and we say, thank you, Lord, for your grace that continues to me. And if you don't know the Lord, then you call out, oh Lord, be my Savior, be my Lord. Wipe away my sin and create in me a clean heart. And if you know the Lord, but you've been keeping it at a distance, you say today, Jesus, I choose you as you have chosen me. No more am I going to keep you at a distance. No more am I going to harden my heart against you. And yet, some will continue on. Not today. Today should be the day of salvation. Well, while we get into the sermon, we're going to go talk about John chapter 12. Alright? We're going to look at John chapter 12. And the title of the sermon is The Cost of Glory. The way ahead is I want to look at the cost that Jesus paid, but spend the most time there, and then briefly talk about the second part is the cost of discipleship, because Jesus brings that up in our gospel reading as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this humble entrance of Jesus. This great invitation for us to respond in the humility of faith and receive our Savior yet again in comfort and in strength. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. We pray that if any be here that have hard hearts, that those hearts would be softened by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the love of you. We pray, O Lord, fill us, teach us, mold us, lead us to our everlasting home. Amen. By the way, a little bit of the content. So we're on the cost that Jesus paid. And just to get a little bit of the understanding of the context, this is happening, our gospel reading, sometime between Palm Sunday and Monday, Thursday. Some would say it's happening on that Tuesday. The Good Friday itself, you know, there's two-day possible dates that people give for that. Either it happened on 7th of April, 38 AD, or the 3rd of April, 33 AD, not quite sure. One of those 2 days. But it did happen. It's written in history. And it is life to us, not mere history. In verse 20 of our text, we hear about some Greeks that are coming. Right? And they talk to Philip. And it's like, when you read that and you may wonder, okay, why did the Apostle John throw something in there about the Greeks? But remember what was said out there at the end of the Gospel reading, when it says, The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And then, boom, the next verses are these Greeks, these Gentiles, these non-Jews. Maybe they're in the process of becoming proselytes, but these non-Jews, these Greeks, are coming, and we would see Jesus. Which, by the way, should be the spirit of everybody in here. We would see Jesus. We want to see him. We want to experience him in his word, in his sacrament. We want to see him face to face in that great day of deliverance on the, you know, as we talked about, the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. We want to see Jesus. But what we have here with these Greeks coming is a foretaste of the glory of Jesus that is going to be spread around the world. I think that is the reason that they are placed in the gospel reading in the location that they're at, right after the Pharisees' words and before some of these other things that Jesus talked about, his glory. And by the way, you're part of spreading that glory, the fame of his name and of his great love. You're part of that, right? Like Philip and Andrew, you bring Jesus to people through your prayers, through your declaring of Jesus, through your sharing of the gospel. Now, let's look at verses 23 and 24, okay? This is where we really get into the cost Jesus paid. So let's read verses 23 and 24 again. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which, by the way, isn't just talking about the resurrection, but it's talking about even the agony of soul. Right? It's talking about the great tribulations in the life of Jesus in this closing week. His inner turmoil, his outer distress as his body is buffeted and whipped and crucified. So what is that glory then in more detail? What does it mean? How can this tribulation, this crucifixion be glory? Well, let me give you at least two answers. It's the glory of his love that shines in his tribulation and invites sinners to himself. As a matter of fact, you know what we heard in verse 32. If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw what? All men to me. He's talking about the way he's going to die. He's talking about that lifting up on the cross. And by the way, the cross demonstrates for us two things. First of all, it demonstrates what God thinks about sin. And we need to keep that in mind. If we are, and look, if you or I've been there, and I bet you've been there, whether you realize it or not, we tend to diminish our sin. God doesn't do that. If we want to know what God thinks about our sin, all we have to do is look to the bloody crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But that crucifixion not only demonstrates what God thinks about sin, but it also demonstrates how much love he has for people who are unworthy of that love. Which is all. So that the king dies for the subjects, the shepherd dies for the sheep, the judge dies for the guilty, the righteous one for the shot up, the messed up, the stuck up, the shut up in sin. That is the glory of his love. The second thing is, what is glory? It is the effectual work of Christ. It is effective. It produces. And it produces wondrous things. So that, what did we hear in verse 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. The wheat isn't going to, it's not going to become a crop sitting in the silo. Unless it dies, right? It remains alone, but if it dies, it's buried in the earth, right? It bears much fruit. And so it is with Jesus. He's planted like that seed. He is buried in the earth. And the fruit is buried. The fruit that comes from that is the payment of sin. It is forgiveness enough for all who will receive Him. It is the resurrection of life, obviously, because when Jesus says these words, He is prophesying of His resurrection. He's already told the disciples on more than one occasion before they even got to Jerusalem that He was going to be crucified. They didn't want to hear it, right? They closed their ears off to it. They couldn't receive it. But He also, before that crucifixion, told them of the victory that's going to happen as well. Jesus prophesies His resurrection, and by implication, also yours. Because where Jesus is, did you hear that in the Gospel? Where I am, there also is who?
You.
My servant. That's in verse 26. So you have to be where Jesus is, right? You die, your spirit is with the Lord immediately. Listen. And one day at His coming, it's not just a spirit, it is the body that is resurrected. So that Jesus' resurrection speaks to your resurrection as part of that great and abundant fruit. And so we take heart. You know, we experience many things in this life that sometimes break our hearts or bring us low because we experience, right? Life sometimes is just hard. We experience disease and suffering. We lose the ability to do the things that we like to do. And we can grieve over those things. And that's fine. It's fine. We can grieve. But we ought never be hopeless. We can take heart because we know that the ultimate fruit of the resurrection of Christ being planted in the ground is our resurrection as well. Amen?
Amen.
All right. There's some contrary views to this. Of course, there's contrary views to everything the Bible says. Everything that God teaches us. Let me just mention three of them real quick. There are some who say the seed is put in the ground. That seed of my body is going to be put in the ground and nothing is going to spring up. That is a hopeless doctrine. Right? It leads to a dark and meaningless existence if you contemplate it in its seriousness. God has not left us with that. You know, in Ecclesiastes, this book that Solomon wrote, it talks about vanity of vanity, all things are vanity, talking about the brevity of life. But he also mentions this. He says, God has made everything appropriate in its time. You know, after he talks about there's a time for everything under the sun. And then he says this, God has also set eternity in their heart. God has set eternity into the heart of man. And we can see that through the ages and through various cultures, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, a pagan. And there's that sense that this life isn't all that there is. Whether You have the erroneous view of the Greeks that have this gloomy Hades, or the Vikings of Valhalla, whatever it might be. It springs from this, that God has put eternity into the heart of mankind. And some deny what God has put in there, but Jesus shows us what that is. There are some, others, who say that the seed of the body is put in the earth, and it will spring up and bear much fruit because of the works that this body did in its life. That life eternal is a fruit of my effort. Heaven, it's a fruit of the work of my hands. I plant my works in the ground as with that body that is put there, and it bears eternal life, which of course, when people claim to be Christians say that, it's terrible, because there's no reason for Jesus to come if you could do it. But Jesus has come. And so it's His work of salvation that is planted with Him and His body into the ground that bears fruit. It is not your work to save yourself that is planted in the ground with your body. And here's the final one. Some plant their body with the seed of violence in the name of Allah. And it bears fruit, they say. It's another example of those who despise Christ. And so in Islamic theology, you die as a martyr in jihad. Oh, Pastor, don't say this. You should be nuts. You should belong. It's satanic. It is of the devil. If you can't bear with that, that's your problem. It's not my problem. When a jihadi straps on a vest with bombs and blows up a bus or drives a plane into the towers, he does it so that he can go past the judgment of God and straight into the highest heaven. It is demonic! By the way, it's a kind of works righteousness too. I save myself through my killing of other people. And then, in Islamic theology, you can then that person who dies as a martyr in jihad can then intercede for 70 relatives on the judgment day, so that they too can go into heaven. And I've been told by someone, he's no longer in the military, he's retired, but he used to train on Islam in the military. And one of the things that happens is that some child brought up to be a martyr, they'll make that list of 70 before he dies. You can pay some money to get in on that thing. See, the seed that's planted is this body that dies in violence against the innocent. The only seed that will grow into eternal life is the one who took the violence upon himself, took your sin upon himself, the Son of God, who is for you. He's not for your sin, he's not for my sin, but he is for me, and he is for you. Okay, let's move on to the cost of discipleship. Briefly. Salvation by the crucified body of Jesus planted in the ground and rising. He wins our salvation, we do not. But it is clear from his words, not just here, but in other places as well, that there is a cost of discipleship. Why? Because true faith will always respond to Jesus. And the world will hate that. Look at verse 25, if you would. Verse 25. Let's read that together. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now, obviously, Jesus is not being literal here. It's a figure of speech that is used by the Hebrews, the Jews, for a long time. And when we talk about love and hate, it's talking about choices and consequences. For example, those who love themselves, Jesus gives an example of that, or John does, at the end of our reading in verse 42 and 43. Just follow along, don't read it with me. But in 42 and 43 it says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's an example of loving yourself and then losing out. As one has said, many a man hugs himself to death. Those who hate themselves, it's not that they're walking around cutting themselves down all day long and beating themselves. They're not harming themselves. This is not what Jesus means. Again, it's a figure of speech. It's that they choose the risk of following Christ from faith and love, as God had first loved them. It's them choosing God's mercy over their sin. It's them, it's you, choosing God's will over disobedience. It's you seeking God's approval over the approval of men. This is the sort of things that Jesus is meaning when he says to hate your life. You gain it for eternity. In this figurative sense, then, we could ask ourselves, are you loving yourself in the sense that Jesus speaks of? In other words, are you hugging yourself to death? Have you hated yourself in that sense that Jesus speaks of? Have you chosen Jesus over the approval of other people? Have you chosen Jesus over your own sinful desires that you struggle with every day? Folks, there's a cost that Jesus paid, and only Jesus could pay it. The humble one on Palm Sunday, planted on the earth or in the earth on Good Friday and risen on Easter Sunday, all for your sins, a cost that only Jesus could pay. And there's a cost of discipleship as well. Only you can pay. Your parents can't pay it for you. Your pastor can't pay it for you. Your elders can't pay it for you. That's the daily choosing Jesus, his will, his approval over everything.